again in God's Word, Matthew chapter 21 and verses 23 to 32. Jesus is in the temple. This is the week, the Passover. This is the last week of Jesus' life before his crucifixion. He is spending the time in the temple courts in a very public ministry. He first drove out the money changers and those who were selling in the court of the Gentiles. He got rid of this pollution of God's temple. They were defiling it. His house was to be called a house of prayer, but they had made it a den of thieves. So he drove them out. And in place of their merchandise, he began to teach the people. He showed them the many lessons about the kingdom of heaven and of his mercy and grace. And he evidenced this in the miracles he performed. The blind and the lame were brought to him in the temple courts, and he healed them. But this, of course, brought conflict with those who were in authority. It brought conflict with those who were the religious leaders of the day, as so often it did. And the first thing I want you to see here in this passage is the confrontation. The confrontation between Jesus and these leaders. They are the chief priests and the elders. They are in the temple. They're observing what Jesus is doing day by day. And they challenge him on whose authority. Whose authority is it? Why are you doing what you're doing? We see that there in verse 23. Now, of course, that question in and of itself, we could say, is not a bad question to ask. It's good for us to think, whose authority is it on display? Who gave Jesus the authority to teach in the temple courts? It could be considered to be a legitimate and an innocent question. And if it had come from that sort of a heart, from an innocent heart, desiring to know the answer, well then Jesus, I'm sure, would have answered the question. Remember, Jesus taught with authority. It was recognized. He did not teach like the scribes. He taught with true authority. When he healed, when he cast out demons, he did so by authority. And this authority was not human authority. Although he was there in the form of a man, he was not doing these things in the temple courts because he was a priest according to the tribe of Levi. He was not descended from Aaron. That was not the authority that he had. He had not been ordained by man's hands. Nor was he standing there as a king with earthly authority, the son of a king, and therefore ruling by that authority. No, his authority comes from heaven. He is there as the mediator between God and man. He is there with his Father's authority. Hello, the Lord Jesus himself, as the eternal Son of God, has authority and is equal with the Father and with the Spirit. Yet as the mediator, we are not to think of him as if he has no authority. We're not to think of the mediator as a mere man, as he would have appeared to many people in the day. The Father gave the mediator authority on earth. Jesus could testify of himself in John's Gospel, "I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me command what I should say and what I should speak." Jesus very much recognized that the Father had delegated authority to him, that he stood as the representative of heaven, as the only mediator. The way in which the Godhead dealt with man, it was through him. And this is the authority he had. He did not need a priest to give him permission to teach in the temple. He did not need a king to tell him that he could drive out the money changers. He did these things because of divine authority. If he'd been asked this question innocently, legitimately, no doubt he would have answered something along those lines. But we know the heart of these chief priests and scribes. This is not how they're asking the question. They're saying, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? They're challenging him. Who gave you permission to do this? The inference, no one. No one gave you this authority. Therefore, you should not be doing it. You shouldn't be standing here day by day teaching. You have no right to do it. You shouldn't be healing people. You shouldn't be bringing these things into the temple. You shouldn't be encouraging the crowds to listen to you. We didn't give you this authority. You see, that's what's behind. It's the pride of their wicked hearts. We did not give you permission. Therefore, you ought to respect us, the religious leaders of this day. As they challenge his authority here, it really is a mechanism of rebellion against the Lord. It's a way of challenging him so that they need not submit to him. And friends, has human nature changed at all since this day? Is it not the case that fallen human nature still refuses to submit to the Lord of all? The same idea. By what authority? Why should I submit to Jesus the Christ? What authority does he have over my life and how I live? What right does he have to tell me how I should spend my money, how I should spend my time, how I should use my energy? What right does he have to tell me how I spend my life, how I arrange my family matters, how I spend the Sabbath day? What right does he have to interfere? I am Lord of my life. That's the attitude of fallen man. Isn't it the case, friends, that humanity resists authority in general, even from the earliest of days? Because of original sin, we see it in all relationships of authority. The first relationship of authority that we encounter is in the home, the authority of a father and a mother. Children are born into a home and they are to honour their father and their mother, which means they are to obey their commands. They are to listen to them, heed them, honour them, respect them. And when they're told to do something, they ought to do it. But no one ever teaches a child to say no. No one teaches their child to rebel against them, because that's not what we desire. We want them to do what we're telling them to do. It's hurtful to us that they resist. And so we do everything we can to train them to obey. And yet that fallen human nature is the very thing that we can't tame. It's the very thing at the heart that resists authority. When they go to school, if they haven't been trained, if they haven't been encouraged in these ways, well then they will begin to resist the authority of their teachers. We know that the teacher stands in locus parentis, that is, in the place of the parent. When they teach the children, they are doing so with a delegated authority. The teacher has no intrinsic authority over the child. They simply have the authority of the parents, temporarily given into their hands. And the children are to respect them and honour them, just as they would honour their parents in the Lord. And yet what do you see? Those of you who have been teachers can attest to this. There is great rebellion in classrooms, isn't there? Because there is a resistance against authority. And look at the world. Consider the courtrooms of this land. And what do you see? You see the evidence of this. That fallen human nature resists authority. And so there are crimes that are in this world. And the law seems at times to be paralyzed to deal with it because it can't tame the human heart. Nothing has changed since this day when Jesus' authority was challenged by the chief priests and the scribes. People are still challenging his authority. And maybe even some of you here in this room are challenging his authority still. What right does he have to tell me how to live my life? Perhaps the way in which you challenge Christ's authority is evidenced in how you respond to his word. This is the word of the Lord. It tells you what you are to believe. It tells you how you are to live. And yet as you listen to it, and as it's made plain to you through the preaching of the word of God, you resist it in your heart. There's a hardening of the heart. I wonder if you are experienced and felt that hardening of the heart. You know what's being said to you. You're convinced that you should do it. And yet you say, I won't do it. I refuse to obey this word. In fact, you may say, I refuse even to listen to the word. I'm going to close my ears. Yes, I'll be there at church. Publicly, I'll look the part as if I'm there listening attentively, but I'm actually closing my ears. I'm actually refusing to allow the word to penetrate beyond skin level. I won't let it reach my heart, because if it reaches my heart, then I must submit. If it reaches my heart, then I must bow the knee before the Lord Jesus Christ, and I don't want to do that. If I really listen to his word, I know that I must leave my sin and follow Jesus as his disciple. And so he is held at arm length. You see, the fallen human nature is what leads to many refusing to accept the gospel of Jesus Christ. The best news that there is in the whole world, the best gift that has ever been given, the freest gift, the most gracious gift, something that we receive without money and without price. It can be yours in a moment, and no one has the right to take the opportunity from you. And yet, fallen human nature refuses to obey the gospel, refuses to repent, and refuses to believe. Fallen human nature is the same throughout the Bible, throughout history, throughout every country in the world. It's exactly the same thing. The Lord Jesus says, submit to me, and man says no. This is what these scribes and chief priests are doing here when they challenge Jesus' authority. It's a confrontation. But then secondly, we have a counter question. They've asked Jesus a question, which if it had been innocent, he would have answered it. Now Jesus turns around to them and asks them a question. He says, I will tell you. I will answer your question if you first answer mine. We see that there in verses 24 and 25. Now there's a lesson here that we could learn. I don't want to take too much time by saying it, but when we're speaking to people who aren't Christians, particularly those who are challenging us in the faith, who are confronting us, it is legitimate at times for us to refuse to answer their questions. Because there are questions that they ask which are not coming from a heart of innocence. They are not legitimately asked. They are asked simply to belittle us, to bring us down, and to mock our Lord. And there are times perhaps that we simply have to refuse to answer those questions and turn it around to bring a question of our own, particularly to get to the heart of the matter. You see, it's good when we recognize when someone is really asking us a question. And that's what Jesus does here. He turns the question around. They've been asking him about authority. Well, he will first ask them about authority. And if they can answer this question, then he will answer theirs. He says it here, verse 24. Or verse 25 really is the question. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men? Remember that John the Baptist had come as an austere man dressed in a funny way. He'd been out by the Jordan. He was in the wilderness preparing the way for the Lord. And he was preaching a baptism of repentance. He came to bring reformation, to turn the hearts of parents to their children and children to their parents. He came to preach against sin and unrighteousness and ungodliness. For 400 years, the people had heard no voice from heaven. No prophet had come. And John the Baptist came as the messenger to prepare the way for the Lord, to call the people to be ready for the coming Messiah and to bow before him. John had preached, and the multitudes had come and listened. Crowds and crowds of people gathered in the wilderness and came down to the Jordan where there was water. And many people had been baptized. And many people had, in some sense, sought to reform their lives. And Jesus asks, this baptism that you know, this baptism that was just a few years ago that caused such a stir that even people from Jerusalem went down to it, was it from heaven or was it from earth? Did it come from God? Did it come by divine authority? In other words, was John the Baptist a prophet? Or was he speaking simply on his own authority, by man's authority? In other words, should John be obeyed or should John be ignored? That's the question Jesus is really asking. You see, and this brings a dilemma for the chief priests and the elders here. If they admit that John's authority came from heaven, they would be admitting that he was a prophet, and therefore he should be listened to. These were the people that thought that they were the followers of Isaiah and Jeremiah and all the prophets. They thought that they were the righteous ones, the religious ones. But if John spoke with divine authority, why did they not follow him? Why did they not seek baptism from him? Why did they simply go as a brood of vipers to condemn him? Why was there no change made in their lives, although there was a change in many people's lives? But if, on the other hand, they were to say that John's authority came from earth, from man, well, the multitudes of people in the temple courts would not be pleased. They are listening to this question. You see, these chief priests and elders have asked the question in such a way to draw attention to themselves. They don't mind that there's an audience. They don't mind that people are listening, because they hope by their question to bring Jesus down, to bring him down a peg or two, to belittle him, to mock him. And yet Jesus has them here. If they say from earth, the crowds will turn on them, because they believed that John was a good man. No more than that, they believed he was a prophet. And they believed that his message had divine sanction. You see, these scribes are afraid of angering a multitude. These are meant to be the righteous ones. These are meant to be the most religious people that there were in the land. And yet Jesus asks them a simple question, and they refuse to answer it. They would rather lie than answer it. You see, they're reasoning amongst themselves. They know that they're calculating. They are politicians of the finest order, because they're trying to spin this in some way that they can keep their authority and save face. If we say this, we'll lose the argument. If we say that, the people will disown us, despise us, turn on us. And so they have a cop-out answer, don't they? They simply say, we don't know. Which was not true. They did know. They did know. But they do not want to say. There's a lesson we could say here, particularly for those of us who are ministers and elders, as we seek to speak out on particular issues, but also for more widely for all of us as we are salt and light in this world. There are many things, many times that we feel afraid to speak the truth because it's uncomfortable. I wonder if you've ever sat in the room as the only Christian, or maybe the only Reformed Christian, and a particular topic comes up and you know the answer. You know what the Lord thinks on that topic. It's as clear as day to you. And yet you know that if you say it out loud, The whole room will turn on you. They will laugh at you. They will despise you. And so you keep silent. Isn't the church today full of ministers who refuse to speak out on issues because of fear? Isn't that the temptation that comes even for Reformed ministers? To just keep quiet, not to address particular topics because it might unsettle the congregation, upset the people. We could lose people. If we preach particular doctrines, people might leave. Because friends, there are many churches you could go to hear more comfortable truth. In the latter days, there will be many who have itching ears. They want something to tickle their ears. Well, friends, there are churches even in this island you could go to and have your ears tickled. You could hear nice things that won't call on you to submit your life fully to the Lord. Go to one of those places and you'll be satisfied. You'll be pleased with what you hear. But it won't do you good. It won't really and truly do you good. We need to have boldness. And we need to pray that the church itself would speak boldly to all areas of life. These religious leaders refuse to do that. But it's a political decision here. Just as it is in our day, a political decision that many church leaders refuse to speak on issues. Because if they speak out, they'll seem intolerant, or they'll seem as if they're upsetting people, or perhaps they might be prosecuted for particular views. But nevertheless, we should speak truthfully at all times. Well, anyway, these elders refuse to answer Jesus, and so Jesus refuses to answer them. Look at what he says there in verse 27. Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Now notice, it's a very simple point, but it should be apparent to us. Jesus doesn't say, I don't know what authority. Jesus isn't saying, I can't tell you. He's saying, I won't tell you. I won't. I refuse to answer your question because you are challenging my authority. But he does go on to teach them a parable. And he makes his point plain in this parable. He won't answer their question, but he will make sure that they know their sinfulness before him, the king. In this parable, he reaches their hearts. He reaches the point that's a barrier, and he touches it, he points to it, and they're left with no doubt what he thinks in the matter. The parable's quite simple. A man had two sons. He had a vineyard, and he wants a son to go and work in the vineyard, to work for him. And he says, first of all, to the first son, you go into the vineyard and work for me. And the son says, no. No, I don't want to go into the vineyard. He refuses point blank. And then he goes to a second son. And he says to the second son, you go into the vineyard and work for me. And the second son says, yes, sir. He's very respectful. I will obey. Now, if the parable had ended there, it would be quite clear. The first son is the one who is disobedient. The first son does not respect his father. He does not obey. The second son's the good son. He's the one who has agreed to work. Immediate obedience. And yet, friends, that's only the first bit of the parable. Because although the first son has said, I won't work, he later regrets his disobedience. He's sorry that he said that to his father. And so he goes out and he works in the vineyard. Whereas the second son, who had promised, you could say had vowed to serve his father, actually doesn't. He doesn't go to work. He remains at home. Now, there's a lesson here we could make to the children, of course. Obedience is to be immediate, and obedience is to be cheerful. It's a very difficult lesson for everyone to learn, but nevertheless, it's a lesson we could learn. Obedience is a good thing. Obedience is doing the right thing, but it's also doing it at the right time, immediately, without delay, and to do so with the right attitude, cheerfully. But that's not the point of this parable. It's not a lesson to the children and the young people. Rather, it's a lesson to these chief priests and these elders. You see, it's quite evident that the first son represents the tax collectors and the harlots. Jesus goes on to show that. You see, that's in verse 31, halfway through. Assuredly, I say to you, that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him. The tax collectors and the harlots and the chief priests and the elders were all told to obey. They were all told by God to do certain things and avoid certain other things. They were all told the same message. And initially, of course, the tax collectors and the harlots refused. They decided they would go their own way. They would go into the ways of sin and unrighteousness and commit abominable and gross sins in the sight of God. It's not only that they refused to do what the Father was teaching them to do, but they did the exact opposite, the worst of the worst. These things which were utterly forbidden and gross in the sight of all the people. The Pharisees, the chief priests, the elders, the religious leaders, on the other hand, had the appearance of agreeing to do God's will. They knew the law of God. They read it. They debated it. They discussed it. They had the outward appearance of godliness. And so if you were to examine these two groups of people side by side at the start, you would think quite clearly, these ones, the tax collectors and the harlots, have refused to obey God. But these ones, the religious leaders, they are obeying God. They are the good ones. They are the righteous sons. But the thing is that the tax collectors and the harlots regretted their decision. They regretted their sin. Friends, there are people in that condition, aren't there, who know their sinfulness before God and regret what they've done. You don't need to tell them that they're sinners. They feel it day by day, because they are ashamed of their sin. Even the world can tell them that they have sinned. Those who aren't Christians can point at them and say, "You're no angel. Look at what you have done." They know it and they feel it. But friends, these tax collectors and harlots regretted it. They had remorse. They had contrite and broken hearts. They mourned their sinfulness before God. The fact that they had the audacity to refuse his authority, and they went in evil paths. And in repentance, they turn from their sin. And in faith, they lay hold of the kingdom of heaven, and they entered in. The religious leaders, on the other hand, talked a good talk, but they didn't walk the walk. They appeared to be righteous externally, but examine their hearts and you would see that they were not obeying. And particularly when the voice of heaven came, when John the Baptist spoke, "Prepare the way for the Lord," these people refused. And of course, now that Jesus has come, and now that Jesus is in the temple courts teaching about the kingdom of heaven, again in stubbornness, they refused to accept him as their Lord. They refused to follow him. They should have seen the tax collectors and the harlots flocking to Jesus. They should have seen these wicked people turning from their sin and wanting their life to be changed. They should have seen the transformation of the gospel in such people's lives. But their hearts were too hardened to notice it. In fact, they would rather think of those people as still wicked, and that Jesus had guilt by association with them. And so instead of relenting, instead of turning in faith to Jesus, they hardened their hearts. Let me give you three lessons we see from this. First of all, no matter what your sin is, there is still an opportunity this day for complete forgiveness. no matter what your sin is, no matter how evil it is, no matter how abominable it is, there is still an opportunity for repentance. No matter how many your sins are, no matter how many times you have committed that sin, even knowing it was sinful, yet even still, there is an opportunity for forgiveness. There's an opportunity for you this day to regret your sin, just as the tax collectors and the harlots regretted their sin. They were ashamed. Maybe you have shame. Maybe you think of things that you have done, and it would bring embarrassment to your face. You hope no one finds out what you have done. You're so ashamed of it. It's so evil. It's evil not only in the eyes of God, but it would be evil by the standards of men. No matter what your sin is, today is the opportunity to regret it, to turn from it, and to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. Friends, remember what the cross is. The cross is the Lord Jesus Christ willingly dying in the place of vile sinners. Willingly dying, the just for the unjust. The cross is not something we deserve. It's not something that we earn. It is Christ willingly going in the place of lost sinners to save them from such sins. His precious blood cleanses from all sin. His sacrifice is sufficient to deal with all your problems and all of mine. There is not one sin that is left outside of his reach. He can save even the chief of sinners, and he is willing to do so. You may be, by the standards of God's word, a tax collector or a harlot. You may have done things which are quite evident. Those who do such things cannot enter the kingdom of God. And yet these can all be forgiven. And Jesus will eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners. Not that he eats and drinks with them as they continue on in their sin, but he eats and drinks with them as he has saved them from their sin and as he's transforming their life. That's the first lesson. No matter what your sin, no matter how heinous, no matter how evil, no matter what anyone else thinks about your sin, today is the time to regret that sin, to mourn it, and to enter the kingdom of heaven. Secondly, perhaps for others here, you don't have much in the way of external sin. You don't have much that the world would take note of and say that was wrong. Because the world's impression of you would be you're a good person. You're a kind person. You're an upright person. You've never done anything illegal. You've never done anything that has drawn attention to yourself. Many people just think that you're a generous and a good person. But friends, beware lest you have no public external sin, lest you be talking a good talk, but not walking the walk. Beware lest there be that hypocrisy in the heart, so subtle and so hidden, that in the world's eyes you look like these religious leaders, good and righteous, but really you have dead bones in the inside. Because in this category are those who profess to be Christians, and indeed those who are baptized as Christians. They are those who are members of the Church of Christ, the visible church. They are those who belong to the Lord. They are those who appear to be Christians, and the world would call you a Christian. And yet, perhaps it's the case that in your heart, you still refuse to submit to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. You still say, "He shall not reign. He shall not tell me what to do." You refuse to listen to his word. You know what his word tells you to do, and yet you say, "No, I will not go that way. I will appear to go that way. I'll sit as a righteous, upright person according to the flesh, according to the external standards, but in my heart I refuse to submit to him. Beware lest you be in this category of hardening your heart. Beware lest you be in this category of deceiving yourself. Rather cry out, as the psalmist did, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any evil way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Or in another place, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." Pray to the Lord that he would search you, that he would show what is really in your heart, and that you would be prepared to walk in the everlasting way, and that the meditation of your heart would match the words of your lips. Beware lest you're in this category. Then thirdly, as a church, isn't there a lesson here for us? Should we not be going out into the world to those people who are tax collectors and harlots? That is, to those people who, according to the eyes of the world, and particularly in the eyes of the church, are those who are beyond hope, those who are so wicked, those who are so evil, those who have such problems that they will never be saved. They could never be Christians, and so many people think. Who are the prostitutes and the tax collectors of today? Who are those people who are viewed with the same disgust by the religious people of today? Who are those who are wretched and miserable and blind and naked by the eyes of the church today? Well, friends, shouldn't those be the very people that we try to reach with the gospel of Christ? Aren't those the people who are ashamed of their sin? They are so ashamed that if we spoke to them of the law of God, we wouldn't have to spend long proving to them that they've sinned, because they know it in their hearts, and their consciences maybe are already touched. They're ashamed to come here, friends, because they know what sort of a person they are. And yet, friends, we don't go to them in judgmentalism. We don't go to them thinking we're holier than they are. We don't go thinking we are more righteous than they. We go with the gospel of everlasting life, the freeness of the gift of Christ, that even they can be saved. If they regret their sin and they turn to Christ, well, they shall be saved. Friends, don't we as a church not believe that the gospel is still powerful? Ask yourself that in your heart. Do you not believe that the gospel is still powerful and still able to save? And friends, don't you believe that the gospel is suited to the problems of sinners? I think it's fair to say that in the Reformed Church, we perhaps spend more of our time witnessing to those who are in the category of the second son. Those who say they will obey, but in their heart they don't match it. They don't truly obey, and they don't really submit. We spend our time dealing with hypocrites who attend church and yet don't submit to Christ. Perhaps we're not so good at going out to those who are wicked according to the church's standards, those who are unclean and openly immoral. Perhaps we don't do a good job of trying to reach them with the gospel of Christ. Friends, let me ask you, is not the gospel suited to their problem? Isn't the gospel suited to the problem of those who are ashamed of their sin? Isn't the gospel suited to the guilty, vile sinners? Because the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin, every sin. Wouldn't it be a great witness to the world if we were to see people coming in from all these sorts of backgrounds, like the tax collectors and the sinners, those who lived such publicly immoral lives, and yet now submitting themselves in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ? Wouldn't the hardened hypocrite in the church not take note of that. Perhaps it's the case they'd be angry by it. Aren't there churches like that? Aren't there members of churches like that that don't want the tax collectors and the harlots to come in? Because if they come in, it would bring down the reputation of our church. It would lower the standards, they think. I've been in this church all my life. And yet, who are they to come into this place? Friends, whilst many hypocrites will have their hearts hardened further by the salvation of such people, won't it also be a witness to others who may come to see the hypocrisy of their heart? Won't it be a mighty and powerful message to them to see that their salvation, what they think is their salvation, is not real? What they think of as their standing before God is a vain thing, because they have not entered in by the way of repentance and faith. As they would see sinners repenting, surely then they would be called upon to answer the question for themselves: am I submitting to Christ's authority? These elders, these chief priests on Jesus' day, we see there in verse 32, when they saw it, that is, when they saw people embracing John's message, when they saw the vilest sinners being baptized, having a picture of sin washed away, they did not relent and they did not believe. Maybe there are other hypocrites that will be reached by such a message as they see the gospel having power. They see the gospel having its effect in saving sinners. Friends, let us not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation to all who believe. To the Jews, yes. To those outwardly who are moral, who are righteous, who have been spared much of the sin of the world. To the Jew first, but also to the Greek, also to the pagan, to the heathen, to those who worship false gods, to those who have superstitious practices, to those who commit fornication and adultery, to the liars, to those who are drunkards, to those who are addicted and enslaved to drugs, to all those people, the gospel is well suited, just as it's well suited to the sins of our hearts. Not necessarily seen by the world, but nevertheless sins before the Lord. Which of these two sons did the will of the Father? It was the one that regretted his sin and went and obeyed. And friends, that is the test for us of whether we're doing the will of the Father. Do we regret our sin, and do we seek to obey him? May we submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's stand to pray. O Lord our God, we pray that you would spare each and every one of us here from being the hypocrite of being outwardly righteous and yet inwardly refusing to submit to the Lordship of Christ. May he indeed have the preeminence over every part of our lives. And Lord, we pray that your gospel would have its powerful effect in our day. That as when John preached, and as when Jesus preached, the tax collectors and the harlots embraced it and entered the kingdom of heaven. May we see that in our day. For Lord, how many people there are in our world that are overtaken by such sins, sins which exclude them from the kingdom of heaven, sins which are evil in your sight. How many people there are, O Lord God, who are full of such wickedness. And yet, O Lord, the gospel is able to save. The gospel is powerful. And we pray, Lord, that we would not lose confidence in this foolish message in the eyes of the world. May we know it's the power of God and the wisdom of God. Help us to believe these things and to act upon them. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll conclude with singing from Psalm 18. Psalm 18. And we'll sing at the end, verses 43 to the end. And notice there, particularly as we see in verse 43 at the end there of that 43rd verse, a people whom I have not known shall service do to me. At hearing they shall me obey. To me they shall submit. Strangers for fear shall fade away, who in close places sit. And so this is a people that maybe seem to have no right. These are a people who weren't known initially, and yet they bow before the Lord in submission. They listen to the word and they obey. And surely that's the sort of people we've been thinking of who come into the kingdom of heaven. Psalm 18, verses 43 to the end. Let's stand to sing praise to God.
And give the tent to me. Having water, I have not known. Thou hast ministered to me. At hearing they shall they obey. To me they shall submit. Strangers from fear shall fade away, who in close places sit. God lives, let's be my rock and rock, my help, praise and be. God avenge me, and subdues the people under me. He saves me from my enemies. Here thou hast lifted me. Above my foes and from the man, of my land set me free. Therefore to thee I will give thanks, the heathen folk among, and to thy name, O Lord, I will sing praises in my song. He made deliverance to his King, in mercy doth extend to David his anointed one, and his sin without end.
The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.